Have you ever fallen in love at first sight? Before you answer, make sure it was with your spouse or tell me privately. She walks into the room. You look up. Your heart skips a beat. You begin to perspire and you know that she is the one. Well, I guess it happens sometimes. It's not to be highly recommended. Without some other serious considerations, but it actually seems to occur in the chapter we're going to look at this morning in Genesis chapter 29. The life-transforming encounter with God that Jacob had at Bethel was over. The memorial stone had been erected and it stood as a tribute to Jacob's saving faith. But God's saving grace was just beginning. Now Jacob was going to discover, like each one of us must as believers, that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in a hostile world. Jacob is going to spend the next 20 years of his life working for his uncle Laban. They were years of hard, exhausting labor, and his relationship with Laban involved a great deal of deception and mistrust. However, during that difficult time, Jacob becomes a prosperous man with a large family. And the lesson is this: even though God's people may experience God's blessing on their endeavors, God will effectively discipline them by making them painfully aware of their unresolved sin. Jacob will discover that truth as we look this morning at chapter 29. But what shines through all of this is the story of Jacob's great love for Rachel, who was to become his wife, and she would also become the center of his devotion for as long as she lived. We're going to read chapter 29, verses 1 through 30, but before I do that, let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning and ask your presence in our midst by your Spirit. As you have helped us worship, so now help us to hear your word and to heed it. Help us, Father, to understand by the work of your Spirit, to be convicted of the sin that is in us, and to be drawn to the grace that is ours so freely in Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Father, because we would be your people in a hostile, in a dying world. We would be those who are lights in the darkness. We would be those who are your people, your instruments for your glory. So enable us now by your Spirit, for we pray it in the name of Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. I'm reading again from the English Standard Version this morning, verses 1 through 30 of chapter 29 in the book of Genesis. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot, until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, Should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, and return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant, female servant Bilhah, to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. A familiar story, a disastrous love story, or so it would seem, filled with intrigue, one that we've known probably from our childhood, at least in some form or another. But the first thing, the thing that seems to stick out most of all from this text is Jacob's love for Rachel. We as believers, as we walk with God, will discover that God prospers our endeavors. Now, after the astonishing events that had taken place at Bethel, Jacob continued on his journey, the text says. The phrase literally means that he lifted up his feet. Kind of carries with it the idea of a little bounce in his step, if you will. Evidently, the things that God had spoken to him at Bethel had banished the loneliness and the fear and the uncertainty that had accompanied him when he'd fled from home. And as he hurries off toward Haran, he has a positive attitude. He is optimistic in anticipation of what God will do for him there. In fact, it was many, many weeks probably later that he arrived, but his long journey disappears within that brief statement, and he came to the land of the people of the East. When we journey, knowing that God goes with us and before us, no journey is too long, no road is too harsh and hard, and Jacob arrived. I'm not sure there were road signs in those days, or if there were, there wasn't a great big one over an interstate. Jacob came in after having walked hundreds of miles from Beersheba and came to a particular field, the text says, and notices that there are three flocks of sheep and the shepherds, and they are all lying down next to a well. Now, Jacob knew his family history by heart. He'd heard over and over again, I'm sure, the story of how his grandfather Abraham had sent his trusted servant Eliezer all the way to Haran many, many, many years before to find a wife for his son Isaac. Eliezer was a godly man, and he had prayed on his journey that God would prosper the journey and that God would lead him to exactly the right woman. In fact, as he arrived, he brought his camels and his entourage to a well, and he prayed that God would bring the exact woman that was to be Isaac's wife and offer to water his camels. And along came Rebekah. And Eliezer gave praise to God. Rebekah became Isaac's wife. And Jacob must have known the story over and over and over again. It had been repeated to him by his mother and his father. Jacob knew that the providence of God had worked its way out at a well in the history of his family. Not just in the case of his mother, Rebekah, but even as we saw a few weeks ago in the case of his whole family. Wells were distinctly tied to Isaac's life in the world. They spoke of blessing. They spoke of his impact on the world. So he sees a well, and he must have wondered, will God use this well to fulfill his promises, the ones he made to me at Bethel? Now, over the well mouth was a large stone, we're told, and that's important, and you'll see that in a moment. It protected the precious source of water from unauthorized use and also from sabotage or pollution. And Jacob had never been in Haran before, so he asks the shepherds that he sees where he is. Tell me, do you know where we are? And they say, yes, you're in Haran. He says, well, by the way, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they say, yes, we do. Their responses are rather short and curt. We can hardly call this a conversation. You know what that's like. You have friends, and as you talk to them, they usually just grunt in return to a question, or maybe just imperceptibly nod their head. Well, that's how these shepherds treat this stranger who comes up and begins to engage them. The shepherd's response, "We know him," hides behind it a wealth of meaning. In those brief words, they tell us everyone knows Laban, and it won't be long before Jacob knows Laban more than he wants to know. At Bethel, Jacob had learned about God. He had learned who God is and what God is like. In Haran, Jacob is about to learn what man is like. Now, remember, up to this point, Jacob has been the privileged son of a very wealthy and influential father. He is a man who had servants at his beck and call. But it was different now. He's an outsider, an alien, an unwanted stranger seeking to make a way for himself among men who had no use for him at all. And as this conversation takes place, it's almost as if they want to get him off their back so that they can go back to dozing again. And they say, oh yeah, we know him. And by the way, there's his daughter Rachel bringing the sheep. Well, it's at this point, I think, that Jacob is thunderstruck. Now, I say that because of what he does next. It seems apparent that he wants to talk to her in private, and that's not going to be a possibility with these other shepherds just kind of lying around listening. So he accuses them of shirking their duty. He says, look, the sun's still high in the sky. There's still plenty of daylight left. Get those flocks out there and pasture them. Take a hint and leave so that I can talk to her alone. The shepherds, however, are more inclined to stay, and they make excuses for their inactivity. We have to wait till all the flocks are gathered, and then together we move the stone and water them. But as Rachel approaches the well, Jacob springs into action and rolls the stone away single-handedly. Now, we may have gotten the impression, because Jacob is called a man of the tents, that he was a little bit of a sissy, but apparently not. He grabs this stone and he rolls it away, moving it so that he can then water Rachel's flock. His action in moving the stone and then watering the sheep highlight to us that he's not only a man of strength, but he's a man of initiative. He's a man who takes control and gets things done. Jacob is excited. He's found his mother's family. Did you remember how, as I read the text, how many times it refers to his mother's family? Over and over again. This is important. This is what I've come for. This is what I've been looking for all of these weeks as I've traveled. I found my mother's family. And overcome with emotion, he kisses his, rather surprised, I'm sure, cousin and tells her who he is. Jacob's tears here, I think, are an expression of his deep joy at meeting both his relatives and also his thankfulness to God for guiding him on his journey. Jacob's demonstration of physical strength is also, I think, evidence, again, that God is with Jacob. He enables him as he enables Samson years later to perform acts of strength that are not common because God is with him. Now, we might easily breeze through this story and only casually note the many coincidences that seem to be recorded here. Jacob happens on a field with sheep in it. And the field happens to have some workers lying there who just happen to know Laban. And then Rachel, the daughter of Laban, just happens to arrive at the well in the very field with her sheep. But they're not coincidences. You see the wonderful hand of God's providence here? How easily we forget that we depend on God's loving providence for the circumstances of every instant of our lives. Now, Jacob may not have clearly seen this as God's providence at this point, or as one old writer puts it, some providences are like Hebrew letters. They must be read backwards. Same is true for us in our walk with Christ. We need occasionally to look back over time to see how the hand of God has been working, even in the most mundane and trivial matters of our lives, to bring us to where we are today. Now, Rachel runs off, goes to her home, tells her father, who runs back, and he's even more exuberant than Jacob has been with Rachel. One wonders if he remembered back when Eliezer had arrived with camels covered with jewelry and gold to buy a wife, and wonders if again he's going to get paid. But Laban comes, and their first meeting seems congenial enough. Jacob recounts his journey, and Laban acknowledges him as a relative. And as a result of his acceptance into the family, he stays with them a month. Now, from Jacob's perspective, the vision of the ladder, the promise of protection and the provision seem to be coming true. The journey has been safely made. The goal has been reached. He has fallen in love already and knows that this woman who is a relative is to be his wife. God is directing every circumstance on my behalf, he must have thought. The gates of heaven are standing open, and God's blessing pours out on me even as I sleep. But things were not to be as he expected. You see, Jacob needed some substance. He needed some trimming, some polishing. He needed a compassionate spirit. Jacob needed to experience some pain. He needed to learn humility. He needed to grow in his faith and stop trusting in himself. Jacob's love for Rachel, his safe arrival, reminds us that God does bless the believer's endeavor. But we see, secondly, Jacob's labor for Rachel. And as we look, we'll see that we as believers can generously and enthusiastically serve even those who make our lives difficult. In his uncle Laban, Jacob met his match. He also met his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were going to weather his character, and each of us knows that Jacob is not the only person who has a Laban in his life. These verses relate Laban's deception of Jacob in giving his daughters to him in marriage. You see, the tables are now turned. Jacob, the great deceiver, is himself deceived. Now, again, a superficial reading of this text might give us the impression that Laban is concerned for Jacob's welfare. You've been here a month with us, and I noticed how you've pitched in around the house and out in the barnyard and out in the fields, and you've worked hard, and it's just not right for me not to pay you. That sounds rather benevolent, doesn't it? But remember that Laban is a sly old fox. As a relative, Jacob was not under his authority. But as an employee, as a servant, he would come completely under Laban's control. So when Laban asks what remuneration Jacob wanted, Jacob's response was quick. I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. But the author has inserted some information in between Laban's question and Jacob's answer that helped to prepare us that something is going to happen. You see, there are two daughters. The older one, her name is Leah, and her eyes were soft, or weak, as it says in the ESV. But Rachel, wow, she was beautiful of form and appearance, and Jacob loved Rachel. Now, the description of Leah's eyes is sometimes understood to mean that she had poor vision, or that her eyes lacked the sparkle and luster that often attracts us, and especially important in the Middle East. But the Hebrew word actually means soft or delicate or dainty even. I think what he's saying is that Leah, well, she had pretty eyes, but Rachel, man, she was beautiful from head to toe. In the case of Jacob and Rachel, at least for Jacob, it was love at first sight. But there is that introduction here in between the question and the answer of an older, younger sibling. It brings to mind, and maybe brings even an ominous note, of the conflict of the past. Jacob's past is catching up with him, and he doesn't even know it. Apparently, Jacob had come empty-handed, not like Abraham's servant with camels full of gold, but rather instead he had come with nothing to offer except his ability to work. So he has no bride price and instead offers to work for 7 years. I want to know, how many of you men offered to work for your future father-in-law 7 years before the wedding? Don't all you raise your hands at once. Even in this day, this is a highly unusual offer. How do I know that? Well, because Laban doesn't even bargain. Laban knows that he is never going to get a better deal than this. I'm going to take advantage here of this offer and say, well, of course, come on, be part of my family. Work for me every day for the next 7 years. Imagine he not only gets to keep Rachel around, and she's been his shepherdess. Now he's got Jacob, and he's apparently quite skilled as well, as we'll see later. But because Jacob loves Rachel, the 7 years of servitude seem to him, the text says, like a few days. One writer comments, what a tender expression of romantic love. This is without equal in the world's literature. Nor did Jacob's feelings for Rachel diminish in any way with the passing years. Not even when he was deceived by Laban into serving an additional 7 years in order to make her his wife. Never do we hear Jacob say to Rachel, do you know how much it cost me to marry you? Jacob is willing to labor for Rachel. But in all of this, God has a purpose. For the third thing we see here is God's love for Jacob. You see, God will discipline his children by making them painfully aware of their sin. 7 years go by, it's like a few days for Jacob, but apparently Laban hasn't been scratching them off on his calendar, because Jacob has to go and demand his wife from Laban. Now, this doesn't mean that they were married, they were betrothed, engaged. And in that culture, to be engaged was to be considered married, even though you didn't live together. And Jacob is saying, okay, I have put in my time. Keep your part of the bargain. But did you notice that Jacob asks for his wife? And that omission of Rachel's name foreshadows the events that are about to occur. He's going to get a wife, but it's not going to be Rachel. The whole neighborhood, friends and acquaintances are called in for the wedding feast. And in those days, the father put on a 7-day feast. For those of you whose father-in-laws grumbled about how much the wedding cost, imagine that. For those of you with daughters, rejoice that you live in America. Only one day, one feast, and that costs more than enough. A 7-day feast with everyone coming. There must have been lots of food. And certainly plenty of wine was going around. And while all the celebration takes place, Laban conceives a clever trick that will enable him to keep Jacob for yet another 7 years. You see, Laban takes advantage of a custom of that time. The only reasonable way to explain what happens is that Leah is wearing Rachel's clothes. Oh, wow, does that sound familiar to you? And that she is veiled, her face hidden. Now, that covering of the face was customary in that time. It still is today. In fact, brides today often wear veils, but they don't usually completely obscure the face, thankfully. The bride, completely veiled, would be brought to the husband's tent at the end of the first day of the celebration. This deception could could not have occurred unless Leah had been a willing participant. And so the day of feasting ends. The sun begins to drop behind the hills. Jacob, having drunk, we might imagine, more than enough, goes to the tent and awaits. And then Laban arrives with his veiled daughter in the darkness of the evening. You see the irony here? As Jacob had stolen the blessing from Esau by taking advantage of his blind old father, so Jacob is now blind to Laban's trickery. And then he rolls over the next morning and he looks and he finds out that he spent his wedding night with Leah, not Rachel. He's been tricked into taking the older daughter before the younger. This is retributive irony. Because you recall that part of the blessing is that the older will serve the younger. In addition, Jacob accuses Laban, and won't you wish she'd been there for that? One writer puts it, Jacob rushed to Laban's living room and immediately accused him of deceiving him. What's good to note is that that word is the same word that was used earlier to describe Jacob's act of stealing Esau's blessing. You reap what you sow. This is a sad experience of poetic justice, but we must not forget that it was in God's hands and is being controlled by Him for Jacob's good and for his growth. And it doesn't fail in its effect. Jacob the man has much to learn before he will be useful to God. So after the anger has been vented, Laban calmly proposes a further deal. Complete the bridal week of Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel. And you may marry her too. Oh, and then work for me yet another 7 years. Jacob accepts these outrageous terms without bargaining because of his deep love for Rachel. Yet even here there's a hint of trouble to come. He loved Rachel rather than Leah, it says in verse 30. Now, that doesn't mean that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, but that he loved Rachel alone. This is not a case of mom liked you best. It's a case of mom liked you alone. Jacob loves Rachel. The favoritism that had split and fractured his family back in Beersheba had divided brothers and parents and spouses. It's going to be carried on into the next generation too. But the providence of God is also at work here. Because just to get a little bit ahead of our story, this unloved wife Leah bears Jacob 6 sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. And oh yeah, that line of Levi, they produced eventually a fellow by the name of Moses and his brother Aaron and the priesthood for the whole nation. And Judah, well, David the king came from his line and ultimately our Savior Jesus Christ. Jacob's willingness to work 14 years to prove his love for Rachel is highly commendable in spite of all of his faults. It breathes the spirit of Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian Christians when he writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Here's the foundation of Christian marriage: a love that is self-sacrificing and caring, like the love that Christ has for his church. As the bride of Christ, you and I are often unworthy and full of deficiencies, but Christ still loves us. A husband may see many deficiencies in his wife, as I'm sure she can in reverse, but he must love her as Christ loves the church. Rachel had her shortcomings. We'll see that in the weeks to come. But Jacob's love for her remained steadfast and constant until the day of her death, and even until the day of his death. Jacob's life and character make a rewarding study. We know that even before he was born, he had been chosen to be God's instrument. But at the same time, we see a man who is full of inconsistencies and contradictions. He's a mixture of the noble and the despicable, of strength and of weakness, of good and bad. Laban's devastating deception must have shaken Jacob to his core. It must have made him reflect on his own cruel deception of his blind father and his ignorant brother. The deceiver was himself deceived, and he reaped what he had sown. You and I can't expect to play fast and loose in our relationship with God without having to pay a price. God will not be mocked, Paul writes. But the real lesson to come of all this concerns God's discipline of his servant. Although Jacob was the elect son, he does not escape the consequences of his sin. Far from being immune to discipline, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God's children are the object of his special discipline, for he disciplines the son that he loves. Now, Jacob was a man who needed to be changed in the very depths of his being before he could become the kind of instrument that God could use to fulfill his purposes. That process had already begun when God met with him at Bethel. And now in the matter of his marriage, God takes that molding and shaping of his character another step further. There would be a lot of other experiences from which Jacob would have to learn the lessons that God was teaching him. But one day, his name would be changed from Jacob, the deceiver, to Israel, the one who struggles with God. You see, God's discipline is always at work in the lives of his children. We may be surprised and sometimes even shocked at the kind of people that God chooses to use in remarkable ways. But the important thing is not the characters themselves, but the sovereign grace that fashioned out of them instruments for God's glory and praise. What's God thinking when he chooses people like this? In John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman, interestingly, at a well that had been dug by Jacob. But it wasn't to a righteous person that God chose to reveal himself that day, but to one who was a notorious sinner. Jesus told her that he had come to offer her living water, a gift that would well up into eternal life in her soul. He said that he had come because the Father is continually seeking worshipers who will bow before him in spirit and in truth. Did you catch that? The worshipers that God seeks are not those who have their lives all put together. God's not looking for the best of the best, a few good men and women. God is looking for people who can become showcases of his grace. He provides all the goodness that we ever need in Jesus Christ. All we contribute is our emptiness and our need. You see, the hope of the world is not Jacob. He can water Rachel's flock, but he can't water her thirsty soul. Jacob can't change her heart. He can't even change his own so that rivers of living water will flow from it. But Christ can. Perhaps as it was for Jacob, there are difficult people in your life. Maybe you've got a Laban who is harsh and judgmental and arrogant and deceitful. And like the psalmist, you've cried out to God for relief. But it may just be that God has brought them into your life so that you can take a good long look at yourself. It may be that some of those traits and characteristics that so annoy you, it's so great, are those very things that you need to deal with in your own life. They're traits that characterize us. And God brings those people into our lives as a means of disciplining us. One thing is certain. God, who began a good work in you when he called you to faith in Christ, will not stop working on you until he makes you perfect. And for that grace, we better rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning as we have spent it in your presence, listening to your words to us. So continue to speak by your Spirit in our hearts. Convict us of our sin. Show us even sin that we did not know was there. Reveal yourself to us, your Son to us, and make us like Jesus. Help us to walk, and though we stumble and fall, to rise again. Though we struggle against our own flesh and the world and the devil, let us too be men and women like Jacob, whose name is one who struggles with God. Help us now, we pray, in these days to serve you, to bring glory and honor to your name, for we pray in the precious name of Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.